And what we'll talk about tonight is the title of it, is Enter Into His Rest. Entering Into His Rest. We really need to do that. Well, we're going to continue our study of Hebrews tonight. Hebrews 4 will be our focus tonight, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which is the whole chapter. And again, by way of reminder and introduction, what a glorious letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians that were under persecution, pressured to forsake their faith, to return to Jewish laws and customs. And we saw, as we've seen in the first two chapters of that, really Jesus is superior to everything else. To prophets, to angels, the Son over God's house. He's our advocate, our apostle, our high priest, the apostle of our faith. Last week in chapter 3, we were cautioned to not repeat the sins of Israel in the wilderness. To not become hard-hearted. To not stray from Christ. To not fall into unbelief and depart from the living God as they did. Instead, what we are called to do is to exhort one another, to strengthen one another in the faith, and persevere until the end. Tonight, what we're going to see, though, is Hebrews chapter 4 will continue this exhortation. It will call us to faith, but especially to rest in Christ. And that isn't always an easy road. You know, after high school, my good friend and I from high school, we hiked a part of the Appalachian Trail. We walked from the Delaware Gap out to near Hamburg. It took us several days to do that. It was summer. We had heavy backpacks, and it was hot. It was really hot. And on one stretch, it was about 10 to 15 miles. I think it's between the Delaware Gap and the Lehigh Gap. There are no springs. There's just one spring towards the Lehigh Gap. And, of course, you know, when we start out at the Delaware Gap, we drank all our water real quickly, right? We're hot. And we had a long way to go. Mile after mile, I remember walking. It was so hot. There was no water. Our minds were thinking of nothing but getting to that spring. And we had to encourage one another to keep on going. And I'll tell you, it sure was a relief when we finally got there and got a good drink of the water there. Isn't the Christian life somewhat like that sometimes? There are joys, there are trials, temptations. Sometimes there's persecutions, as the Hebrew Christians were experiencing. Our own struggles against sin, issues that we had even tonight, praying for what we're praying for tonight, and yet growing in grace. Still, even further, there's a wonderful and a sure hope of rest ahead, not just now, but ahead in Christ as well. Still, it's easy to take our eyes off of Him and to focus on other things. But the message tonight is that there is a true place of rest. A rest where we enter in, where we trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we depend on His word and on Him. He is our faithful high priest, as we'll see tonight, in the heavens. He's sympathetic and He's gracious. You'll see tonight, if you have a bulletin, three main points that are going to help us in that regard tonight. And we're going to look at first in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4, our promise of rest. Secondly, in verses 12 through 13 is our foundation of rest. And in verse 14 to 16, our confidence in rest. So instead of reading the whole passage, since it's the whole chapter, what I'm going to do is we'll go through each section as we consider those three points here tonight. But would you join with me in prayer first as we look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, we come before You so thankful for Your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it is so because it shows us Jesus Christ all the way through, from the first word of the first page to the very last word of the last page. It's all about You, Lord. And we just rejoice in that, that we can see You in it. And Lord, not just to see You, but to know You and believe in You, to trust in You, to enter into the rest that You will even call us to tonight and that You always call us to rest in our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to do that tonight, to see You clearly, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that is said here tonight. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So our first point, our section tonight is a promise, our promise of rest. In verses 1 through 11, what we're going to do is the first point under that is the provision of rest. And that's in the first three verses of chapter 4. Let me read those for you. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In this passage, did you notice the word rest? It's repeated over and over again, just in these three passages, I think four times. In fact, in chapter four, it's repeated nine times, the word rest. What does it mean by rest in this passage, in the scripture? Well, to answer that, let's first look back just a few verses, because this first word again in chapter four is therefore, which points us again back to earlier verses. If you would, go back with me just to chapter three and the last three verses, 16 or four verses, 16 through 19. Let me read those by way of reminder, because it's pointing us back there. Who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, Israel had left Egypt. They had been delivered and led by the Lord. They had been wonderfully supplied with all the provisions, and the grace of God was in their lives. Yet they hardened their hearts. They went astray. They tested and provoked God in their unbelief. They did not have faith. What they missed was what the word rest is showing us here in these verses. It literally means, in the Greek language, it means tranquility. It has a picture of literally like the calming of a wind. You know, when wind is blowing, then it just calms down and becomes gentle. The kind of rest that comes after you've worked hard and you've toiled. This is what Israel abandoned in their unbelief. They turned from what God had promised. And just by way of showing you how much they had done that, if you pull out your quote sheet on your outline, on the back are some scripture quotes. Let me just show you some examples of what God had done for them and what they abandoned in their unbelief as we come to the passage on rest here soon. Psalm 81 says this, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn their hand against their adversaries. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Isaiah 48, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And Jeremiah 7:23, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. You know, we sometimes think of peace and rest as somehow it's the absence of strife in the Christian life. But what it really is, and it's shown here in those verses, is confidence and dependence on the Lord in the strife. Jesus said in John 16, he said in verse 32 to 33, just before going to the cross, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. With this background and what's shown in chapter 3 there, what it points us back to with the word therefore, we saw again that Israel failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief. So now let's go back to chapter 4 with that context here in verses 1. God says in verse 1 that a promise remains of entering his rest. But there's also a warning of falling short of it. This is not just for the future, but it's also for now. Verse 3 says, we who have believed do enter that rest. God has both promised rest through Jesus and has actually entered us into that rest. This is something that we have now. It's not just in the future. His rest is now as well as in the future. And verse 2 continues along these lines. Because what is it that enters us into that rest? It is faith, the scripture says. That's what Ephesians 2:8 says. It says, it is by grace that you have been saved, what? Through faith. Why did the Israelites not have this rest? Because they didn't have faith. They did not believe God. It says of the word of God that they heard, it was not mixed with faith. But notice it says both Israelites and we heard the word. It was preached to both of us. What they and we heard is what God says to us. Then it was through Moses. Now it's through our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. But notice here, too, something that's very important. It's the progression here in verses 1 and 2. There is a promise of rest, God's provision of rest, right? Then the hearing of the good news being preached to them, and then comes faith. Many think today that God calls us with the gospel and we decide to respond to with faith and repentance, leading to regeneration in Christ. The Reformed view of that is much different. It's God's work and it's for His glory. It is God electing us to salvation in eternity, atoning for the sins of His people in Christ's work, calling our dead souls to life in regeneration. And that enables us to respond in faith and repentance. The difference is that He has provided the rest. He has provided the word and spirit. He has brought forth about faith, as He did in verse 1 and 2 show us. And now, as verse 3 is telling us, we who do believe enter that rest. We enter that rest that is provided by Him. It is His provision of rest. One note of application. That verse 2 talks about they heard the gospel and we heard the gospel. Do you see how important the gospel is here? There is no salvation without it. Faith comes after that hearing of the gospel. There is no faith without it. In fact, Romans 10:17 says that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. There is no entering His rest without the word, without faith in Jesus Christ. And it only comes by the Spirit using the scriptures. You know, if you get rid of the Bible or you preach some other gospel, people may feel good. You may make them feel good, but they will not be saved. This is frightening to me. So many seek to boil down the Bible to discredit it, but they do so to their eternal peril. One more thing at the end of verse 3 that is very important. There's a phrase there that I think is very critical for us to understand as we go forward. Let me read verse 3 again. For we who have believed do enter that rest as He has said. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And here's the phrase. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What is that about? It says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I'll tell you, to me, this is such a joyful phrase full of hope. Recall that God rested on the seventh day in creation. This is not as if God needed a break, right? He was finished. This is true in time and in eternity. Within time and space, sure, the creation was done. But in an eternal sense, all that God had planned was done too. This points us forward to what we'll see shortly, that there is a much deeper provision of rest than what these saw the Israelites missed out on, entering the land of Canaan, where they could receive rest from their enemies. This is a rest that is both finished already and yet remains and is eternal, as the scriptures will show us in a minute. This is a rest that the Lord has provided for us. And how do we enter into it? By faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. As believers, He has provided that rest, that eternal rest, not just a rest now, but in eternity as well. And we have it now and eternally, as we'll see. And it's a wonderful that God has provided this for us. So He is our provider of a rest. Our second point under this first area, there is a call to rest as well. And that we find in verses 4 through 8. Let me read those. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. Here the letter expands on verse 3, with verse 4 now telling us that God finished his work completely. God rested on the seventh day from all his work, it says, all of it. Do you recall Genesis chapter 2, verse 31? It says at the end of the sixth day, it says God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. There was nothing left to add. Nothing. It was done. But notice that God rested on the seventh day. Now look at verse 5 again. It contrasts that rest that God had on the seventh day with the unbelief of Israel. They did not have rest. It says God rested on the seventh day, but Israel did not enter into that rest. How will you and I respond to this call of God to rest? He gave us the example of the Israelites in lacking faith, called to rest in him, but they did not enter in. He gave us the example of creation, of how he rested from all his works. And we are called not to be like Israel, but to rest in him. And as if to highlight this further, he then quotes King David in Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8 in the passage here. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is an urgency here to this. We've been given so much encouragement to faith, so many examples from Israel and from God himself and how he rested. Joshua led them to the land. Even then they did not experience rest. They fought battles when they went into that land at first. And they had confidence in God at first. Remember Jericho. But they strayed from him later on and they did not find that rest. Joshua could not give them rest, as it says here in the scripture. They needed to find it in the Lord. You know, if you're here tonight and not a believer, or listening to this and you're not a believer, this call to rest is to you. Only in him, only in Jesus Christ can you find rest for your soul, forgiveness and rest for the sins that you have committed. May the Holy Spirit open your heart to the gospel, to respond in repentance and faith. Turn away from your sins and be saved. He will forgive in Christ. And as it says here, today is that day. And for you Christians that are here, are there things that you should turn from too? Remember his loving call. It could be hard-heartedness. It could be something you know the Lord has brought you to and brought to your attention. It could be unforgiveness or stubbornness, defiance, unbelief, unrepented sin. Remember verse 3. It says, we who have believed do enter that rest. Let me say this, and I know this from experience in my own life. Sin is never restful to those who are in Christ. Never. Your soul will only find rest in him. Instead of persisting in sin, brothers and sisters, repent and follow the one who loves you and provided such a great salvation and such a profound rest, not just now, but for eternity in him. He calls you to himself. He calls you to rest in him. Our third point under this section is a remaining and diligent rest. And that we find in 9 through 11, a remaining and diligent rest. Let me read verses 9 through 11. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now the real point starts to come in this passage. It isn't just a rest in the land of promise that the unbelieving generation in Israel forfeited in the wilderness. There's a much more profound rest that's being talked about here that remains for believers and that I've already mentioned, that we enter only by faith in our Lord. It is one that is here now and is one that is to come. As God rested from all his works on the seventh day, we find true rest from our works. First, in verse 9, it says that of this rest, it is for the people of God. That's all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And it's a rest that is unique. You know, for the Hebrew Christians, this would have been a profound verse, and I'll tell you why. Because the word that is used for rest here is the only time it is used in the entire scripture. It's different from the other words that are used rest there. It's the word sabbatimos. It means the Sabbath rest. There is a Sabbath rest. That would have had a radical meaning to the Hebrew Christians, and it does to us as well. Again, it's not used anywhere else. Imagine the Jewish Christians hearing that there is a Sabbath rest. They knew about the Sabbath. It was just that the children of Israel missed entering this into the land, seeing this in the land. They missed that true rest. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It's the seventh day. And God rested from his works on the seventh day. We too rest from all our works, as verse 10 says. This is so very important to us as believers today. The rest that the Lord gives is not a rest that we strive to earn. Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. John 17, verse 4 says, I accomplished the work you gave me to do. What was finished? What had he completed? The atonement of our sins. The satisfaction of God's justice towards those sins. It was all done in Christ. It was completed. And there is a rest in it. It's a Sabbath rest. Like God rested on the seventh day, the work that Christ did was completed. It was finished. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin, all sin. You know, it says, it's saying that we cease from trying to prove our worthiness, to atone for our sins on our own, to try and earn God's grace and favor of working out our salvation. How is that possible? Because Jesus did all for us. All of our sins fell on him, and we are now accepted by God. In fact, Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the rest that verses 8 through 11 is presenting us with. A rest that is here now, that remains. Today is the day of salvation, it says. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed. We are in Christ. A day remains, a Sabbath day. A day of rest for the people of God, and a day coming when all the people of God will find an eternal rest with him. It's so wonderful to me that it says it's a Sabbath day. It's a different word used there for this particular thing to say it's like that seventh day, Christian. When God rested from all his works, you can too. Rest in him. Rest in Christ. So then why does verse 11 tell us, though, to be diligent to enter that rest? Especially it says, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction a bit there? There remains a Sabbath rest, and yet it's telling us to be diligent to pursue it. I said before, the Christian life, in some ways, it's like a marriage. There is a covenant that is not to be broken. It's established. And it's not to be broken. Our God covenanted with us in Christ, and his blood is the guarantee of that unbreakable bond. It's a relationship, though, still, even though there is a covenant that requires faithfulness and attention and respect and work and attention. There's no contradiction in marriage between having that covenant and the fact that you work at that marriage, is there? And so we don't earn our salvation, but as Philippians 2:12 says, we work it out. We work it out. So we're diligent to rest and to work out this rest and to pursue it in two ways, to depend upon Christ by faith, not our own works, but yet to seek the Lord not to depart from him as they did in the wilderness. And so that's the warning at the end of verse 10, lest anyone fall by the same example of disobedience. We pursue faith in him, but yet he holds us to. We all fall at times into sin. We seek other things that we want to give us rest, but the true Christian will eventually come to repentance again. The one who falls short is the one who remains defiant and unbelieving, without faith. These are the ones that perhaps never were believers and do not enter his rest. But brothers and sisters, take comfort in that his rest is here now in Christ. It's a Sabbath rest. It remains into eternity. Be diligent to pursue it. There's a promise of rest in God's provision of it, his call to it, and the Sabbath rest remains. Resting in him, not our works, his works completed from the foundation of the world. May we be diligent to pursue it in the love and service to Christ and others in our faith, not like those who fell in the desert. So that's our first major point here is what we've seen here of that rest, that provision of rest. Our second major point here is our foundation of rest. And the first point under that, and we see that, by the way, in verses 12 and 13, a living and powerful truth is the first point. You know, it says here, in fact, I'll read verses 12 and 13. These should be very familiar passages to the Christian here. Verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is a very familiar passage to believers, but when placed in context, it's even more powerful and precious. It's also very sobering. Again and again through Hebrews, what we've seen is everything has to do with what God has said to them. And let me illustrate this. I'm going to show you a few verses as we go through, and you don't need to write them all down. I'll go fairly quickly. But I want you to see, even to where we've covered so far in Hebrews, how has it said that the Word of God is important? Watch this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says God spoke. Verses chapter 1, verse 2, spoken by his son. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says to the angels. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says. Chapter 2, verse 1, give heed to the things we have heard. Verse 2 of chapter 2, the word spoken. Verse 3 of chapter 2, spoken by the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 5, the testimony of those things which would be spoken. Chapter 3, verse 7, if you hear his voice. Chapter 3, verse 15, if you hear his voice. Chapter 4, verse 2, the gospel was preached. Verse 4, or 3 of chapter 4, he has said. Chapter 4, verse 4, he has spoken. Chapter 4, verse 7, if you hear his voice, again, three times, in chapter 4, verse 8, he would not have spoken. Is it any surprise how important the word of God is, has been so far in Hebrews? No. What God is saying, that is so fundamental to entering his rest. It is the foundation of our rest. The first part of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 here, that says, for the word of God. You see what he's doing? This verse isn't out of context. It's the culmination of what he's been talking about. God has spoken all through the first three chapters and four chapters of Hebrews. And now it's coming to this pinnacle where it says the word of God, for the word of God is precious, and as the way it says here. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, I remember one time being on a plane. We're going to England, and I got up to go to use the restroom, and I walked back, And there was a Jewish man standing there, an Orthodox Jewish man, and he was standing next to one of the exits there. And he had his scriptures out, and he was just praying, and he was just weaving his head back and forth, you know. And I thought, how precious this scripture is to him. How precious it is to him that the word of God was that precious in his mind. This verse is telling us that every word of God is important. It is the culmination, it is the foundation of the rest that he is talking about here and he's advocating and pushing us to consider. It is his word that's crucial here. The Bible is not a dead book. It's living and powerful, as it says. And how is it living? It's living because it's used by the Spirit of God. And he uses it to do two things, as this verse says, to discern and to reveal. So our second point here is, God's word is a discerning truth. You know, reading in verse 12 again, it says that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces, as it mentions right there. A sword, of course, is a dangerous weapon. One with two edges is especially deadly. It's not meant to hurt. It's meant to kill the enemy. You know, the Bible describes several other places where this picture comes out. Revelation 1:16 of Jesus, it says, he had in his right hand seven stars. In his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. And what does that word do? It is a discerning truth. The word of God is like a sword entering the body and doing major damage, getting down to the deepest level of what's inside of us. It's not really that important the way that it dissects certain pieces. What it's saying is, where's it going? It's cutting through everything to go right to the heart. Right into the heart. Do you notice that at the end of this verse 12? It says what? Discerning the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. The heart is in the middle, right? Everything's around it. It's cutting through everything that it has to cut through to get to the place of where the battle is raging. That's where the word of God needs to cut deeply to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Third point here under this section in verse 13. That brings us to this third point, that God's word is a revealing truth, not just a discerning truth. It is a revealing truth as well. Notice it says here in verse 13. Let me read this again. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are. I can't read it here. Oh, naked and open to the eyes of him in whom we have to give an account. It says no creature is hidden. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him we must give an account. The word of God will open everything in our lives. It will reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It will reveal the deepest part of who we are. It will discern our motives. It will discern every way, every hidden thing, all that you want to show others, and maybe what you don't want to show others. You cannot hide from his truth. In some ways, this and verse 12 are terribly frightening verses because the implications of them are staggering. How many of us would want our sins up for all to see, even as a Christian? It'd be easy to say, if someone asked me to say, Steve, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbors, yourself? Of course I haven't. But where somebody asked me, we want to put all your secret sins up on a poster or somewhere for everyone to see, I'd be a little concerned about that. Sometimes we feel we can't even confess them to him. But his eyes see all, as the verse said. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord roam through the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And Psalm 23 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. Which of us can say that's us? As verse 13 says, we will all give an account, as it says, before the Lord. And this is what happened to the Israelites in the desert. They had no faith in God, and his word discerned and dissected their unbelief. It revealed what was in their hearts. That sword cuts deep. But let me tell you, by way of encouragement, what it's doing is not harming. It's killing the old man, so it can create a new one in the likeness of his son. This is the rest that it's pointing to. This is why it's being so, bringing the scriptures in here. Have we listened to him? All through Hebrews so far, it's what God has said, what God has said, what God has said. And now it comes through the scriptures are what is going to do that. What the Spirit is going to use to go into the heart so that he can give us that rest. So he can kill that old man. The word is the foundation of rest, but it's living and powerful, and it discerns and reveals our hearts as the Spirit uses it. It does so that we would not be like those who lacked faith in the desert. God's intent is not to harm the Christian. It's to raise him up and bless him with the word so that we might enter his rest through Jesus Christ. Our last point tonight, major point, is a confidence, our confidence in his rest, in rest. And we see that in 4 points. You know, what's so wonderful about Hebrews here is we've spent all this time, we've been looking at who Jesus is, his divinity, his being a high priest, his being our apostle, his being better than the prophets and the angels. And then it moves on to say, look what happened to Israel. They did not believe. Now it's saying tonight, enter his rest, and says all through here, the word of God has been important. Now it comes to the point where it talks about the word of God. And now it's going to talk about who is the word of God as the very last point. And from here on through Hebrews, oh boy, does it get exciting, because we're going to start looking at what our high priest did, what he actually did to secure our rest. And boy, that, if you're not encouraged by that, I don't know what to tell anybody. Because it's amazing. But here we see, how did he become our confidence and rest? Why do we have confidence and rest? First, it's because the first point here is we have a heavenly high priest. Let me read verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Oh, it starts to get so encouraging, doesn't it now? It starts to really lift our hearts up to him. And this is our final thought tonight. Hebrews, to this point, as I said, it's done everything that I mentioned. And all we've seen of Israel and the call to continue to persevere diligently in our faith, it's not easy for us to do or to hear. In fact, we might be tempted to say, Lord, you know my heart. When I compare my life against the Israelites, I'm a lot like them. How could I possibly stand before you? It's a struggle. Israel failed. Maybe I will too. But that's not what Hebrews 14-16 is pointing us to. This is where the whole picture of Hebrews starts to change. Jesus enters this picture now with full force. He's been mentioned earlier, but now he really enters the picture. He's now presented as the summation, the focal point, our high priest, our confidence in rest. And that's why you have the first point there is our heavenly high priest in verse 14. You know, earlier in verse chapter 2, verse 3, we were told, don't neglect so great a salvation. In chapter 3, verse 5, we were told to hold fast our confidence. And now here again in chapter 3, verse 14, we're told to become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's earlier in chapter 3. Again, that's not an easy thing to do. You know, I remember when the Lord saved me, I lived in California. Everything back home, everybody back home thought I had joined some kind of a cult. And there were many who called and even visited me, trying to convince me that I was going off the deep end. They told me my faith was a crutch. You know what I told them? I said, if it's a crutch, it's the hardest crutch I've ever walked on. It was a lot easier before. My point was, Why would I ever want to go back and use such a hard crutch? It was much easier earlier, before I knew Christ. Well, here again, though, we're reminded in this verse to persevere in faith. But unlike the other passages where we were just told to hold fast, we are now told how and why. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is our high priest. He has passed through the heavens, it says. That's our motivation and strength. And by the way, that phrase, just as an aside, passed through the heavens, part of the Jewish literature actually talks about that there are seven heavens. In fact, Paul even talks about the third heaven in the scriptures. That has something to do with it. But the point is not so much that. It's that what it's saying is that Jesus has his superior. He's the top of all heaven. He's the top of all things. He's our high priest. He's our apostle. He's everything. He's our strength and song. He's the Son of God. The one who has passed through the heavens. This is the way to say that Jesus is the authority. He's authoritative as high priest. He's so far above the heavens as the Son of God that he is Lord of all. And so we can put our confidence in him to rest. And that should really encourage us. We have a heavenly Lord that is our high priest, is our confidence, and the one in whom we rest. He has all authority as the Son of God and supreme Lord of heaven. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 15, Jesus isn't just our heavenly high priest, an authoritative high priest. He's a sympathetic one as well. Let me read verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says Jesus is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He knows because he went through what we go through. He was tempted too without sin. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, we saw that Jesus was tempted, it says. And because of this, he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. But just think that this same Lord who reigns in heaven, as just verse 14 told us, actually stoops down to feel what we do. He came and went through the things that we went through to come alongside us in understanding. That should be such a great encouragement to us. Maybe sometimes you feel like God is distant, that he's had enough of you with your sins, that you're afraid of his gaze, thinking that he will be disapproving and disappointed. That's what Satan wants you to think. That there's an end to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no end for the sinner that seeks his sympathy and forgiveness. How many of you would turn a child away that comes to you and says they're sorry and seeks your forgiveness for some sin against you? Would you turn them away? I don't think the Lord would either. I know he wouldn't. You would instead thank God for such a child. That's one reason we see the example of Israel in the wilderness. The work is hard. The walk is hard, brothers and sisters. But along the way, you have a sympathetic high priest. Turn towards him, never away from him. He knows your weaknesses. He longs to forgive. And he longs to call you into fellowship with himself. And lastly, in verse 16, it says, our final point, we have a gracious high priest. Let me read verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a way to end this whole section of Hebrews. It's just a wonderful encouragement here. Notice the words, come boldly, throne of grace, mercy, grace to help, time of need. How could it be that we could have this kind of access to God himself? It's all because we have a high priest who's not only in the heavens, who's not only sympathetic, but he literally invites us into the throne room of heaven. He's gracious indeed. Do you believe that? Do you shy away from him? We don't come arrogantly before his throne. Of course not. But we sure come confidently, not in our merits, but based on what he has done, on the rest that he has provided. He is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And because of that, we are well pleasing him as well, because Christ dwells in us. You know, one of my favorite accounts in the scriptures is the book of Esther. I especially love Esther chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. There, Esther, the king's wife, enters his chambers to talk with him. And it says there, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, implored him with tears. The king held out a golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king." Do you see this? What this is a picture of? It's a picture of a gracious high priest. It's a foreshadowing that one day there would be a gracious king, far above an earthly king. Far, far above an earthly king. You know, for Esther, if that king would not have extended that scepter to her, what was the penalty? Death. But he did. And he did, not even knowing that what he was doing was foreshadowing the great king who would come, and he would extend his scepter to you. And he extends it to the church. They're his bride, his beautiful bride. You're his beautiful bride. What a confidence and rest. Because of him, we have access to the throne of grace, accepted, favored by the King of the universe, not just some earthly king somewhere. You know, I think of all the struggles as a Christian. This is one that Satan often seeks to disrupt, at least in my life. That we would somehow fail to understand or realize or hesitate that we can always come before him. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father." We have access, it says. It doesn't say if we do this or that, we can have access. We have access. Remember, it's a throne not of condemnation, but of what? Grace. We indeed have a gracious high priest. He is our confidence and rest, and that rest has come through him. You can rest when you come before him, even bringing your sins before him, because the blood of Christ has atoned for them. Our last thought and quote before we close. Are you seeing that Jesus has called you and loved you as we've gone through Hebrews? He's not just superior to everything else, but the very one that has given you rest. He's your promise of rest, your foundation of rest, your confidence in rest now and forever. He's your apostle and high priest. He's the authority over all heaven itself. He's sympathetic to you, his people, and he's filled with grace. A grace that we see because he shed his blood on the cross. Do you know that tonight? Are you sure of it? If doubts raise your heads, let me encourage you with one more final quote from Edward Phillips in his commentary on Hebrews. It deeply impacted me as well. Would you turn with me to that? It's a little longer, but I'll read it to you. And this kind of sums up all that we've looked at so far, especially this thought of rest in him. "The Lord you serve, the Savior to whom you..." the next one down. "Now is the day of our labor, the day when we work. We rest our burdens on Jesus Christ, and he sends his Holy Spirit to help us shoulder the load. But the same Savior who offers us rest is also the Lord who commands, 'If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me.' Our final day of rest is yet to come. It awaits us in heaven. God worked for 6 days and rested. Now is the time when we work, after which we too will rest. So understand that your labor now is not in vain. Your struggle, born of faith, fueled by God's Holy Spirit as he works in you, is not for nothing. We are storing treasure up in heaven. Now is the day of our trouble and our toil. Now is the time of tears, of wrestling with sin, of witnessing to those around us, many of whom will scorn and abuse us. But if we do it with our eyes looking up to heaven, gazing towards our home, trusting our Heavenly Father, asking him to find pleasure in our meager works, we will be sure that he will. And in the day of our rest, we too will find joy in them forever." Brothers and sisters, persevere in the strength and in especially the rest that he provides, that Jesus provides and did provide and will provide for you in eternity. He has done all this for you and for his glory. You are his beloved. So go and serve him with confidence and joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word and truth that we've seen again and again how important your word is. And we've seen it even here tonight, though it's sharp and it cuts deep and it exposes and reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Oh, Lord, you're doing that we might enter more fully into your rest, into the joy of your presence, not just here now, but in eternity. Teach us these things, Lord. And thank you for the gracious King and High Priest that you are. Thank you for your sympathy towards us as sinners, your work on our behalf. Oh, Lord, you're a gracious King, and we love and praise you tonight. Lord, bless your people as they go from here to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.